In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. You may be seated. Just when you thought that the prayer book and the service at All Saints couldn't be more complicated, we sing not one but two tunes to the gospel hymn. I know it's a lot, but you did well. And I know that you leave here every week wondering how many more surprises there are to find in the prayer book and the hymnal. This is why I continually say that if you want to really understand what we're doing here, you have to do an entire lap. You've got to go from Advent 1 all the way to the Sunday next before Advent, do a whole year, and then do it another year and another year, and I guarantee you we will continue to surprise you. Well, some time ago, I called the veterinarian's office to schedule an appointment for my dog, Luna. It's actually not my dog. I bought Luna for Chloe about, I don't know, she was 12 years old. She's 22, 23. How old is she? I don't know how old she is. The dog is about 12 or 13 years old. When Chloe grew up and got a job in Roanoke, moved away, I inherited the dog. And the dog is now bonded to me in ways that I had never anticipated. I didn't ever really like the dog, but I love the dog now. She needed some shots, a checkup, some flea and tick medicine, and now at her age, because she is so bonded to me, and when she's out of my presence, she chews herself into hot spots, so I have to put her on Prozac. The dog has anxiety when she's away from me, and it really is nice to be needed by something, even if it's your own dog. So I got the appointment some weeks ago. It was scheduled for last Friday morning, and I purposely put it on a time slot on my calendar where I knew I had time in my day, because I was certain, as whenever you go to any doctor's office, one has to wait. These things take longer than you think. So early Friday morning, I went to the office early. I checked my schedule, which showed a committee meeting at 8 o'clock, a meeting with the development director at 9 o'clock, followed by a Zoom meeting with a committee of men, and then there was Luna's appointment with nothing behind it. I worked through the morning, got into my Zoom meeting, which involved a few of my friends who were planning a men's retreat for New Covenant dads, and we got to talking. Scott Speaks was in the meeting, and of course we got to talking about food and grilling, and all kinds of good things that we were going to eat. Our men's retreats are not hot dog and hamburger affairs. Mm-mm. We bump it way up and have really good food. So we're talking food, and I finally extracted myself, went back to my office, and realized I was late for the vet. In fact, there was a text on my phone from the vet that said, "Are you coming?" Grabbed the dog, forgot the leash, jumped in the truck, called the vet while I am en route. I was a full 15 minutes late, and I asked the front desk, "Will the vet still see the dog?" She says, "Can you hang on a minute? I'll be right back." So, yeah, I was that guy, always the exception to the rule. Two red lights closer, she returned. She said, "How soon can you get here?" I said, "I'm 60 seconds out." It wasn't actually true. I stretched it. I was actually 2 minutes away, but what's a minute between the vet and the rest of my day? She said, "Come on in, but you may have to wait." There, she said it. I had planned on having to wait even with an appointment, and now it was confirmed. I was going to be there for 3 hours. I just knew it. I got to the clinic, and I realized I hadn't brought the leash, so I barked several harsh commands to Luna, stuck close, which she normally does, but I braced for the lecture. "Sir, you can't come in here without a leash for that dog. And I bet you're a reverend." Yeah, I was wearing my clericals. But the rebuke wasn't delivered. I reported in at the desk and was politely pointed to a chair in the musky-scented waiting area. I was the only customer, potentially a good sign. 30 seconds later, a large black Labrador retriever, easily 40 pounds overweight, came barreling into the office, pulling a 30-something woman who undoubtedly weighed less than the dog. And she had 5 kids in tow, various ages, clearly a homeschooling mom, and they were on the science field trip that day. All those children were well-behaved, but Luna wanted to make friends with the Labrador retriever. So I thought that wouldn't be a good idea, so I picked her up, clutched her in my lap, fearing the rebuke from behind the desk. "Leash, sir." It was going to be a long sit with Luna, and she was shedding, you know, how they do when they get real nervous. The hair just comes off all over my black shirt. 30 seconds later, a vet tech appears and says, "Bailey," and the black lab snaps to attention. Mom stood up, the 5 children disappeared into the examination room. I was astonished. They were only there 1 minute. They must have had an appointment too. Another customer entered. Almost immediately, it was an older woman with a very old, very short poodle dog who was jabbering and barking and growling at everything, even things that did not move. Talk about needing Prozac. That dog needed it. Luna squirmed in my lap, wanted to make another friend, and the dog wouldn't shut up. But to my astonishment, the vet tech emerged again very quickly and called Sophie, and the dog growled. But Sophie's owner, the older woman, stood up and disappeared into the examination room. And I thought, wow, 2 appointments filled in 2 minutes. Nobody here waits except me. I said, this is a good vet if it weren't for goofballs like, well, me. No telling how long I was going to have to wait. Sat there clutching Luna. Patience, patience, Luna. We're going to be here for a while in veterinary hell. When the room cleared, I let her down. I was the only one in the waiting room, and she hunkered down under my chair, quivering. And less than 10 minutes later, vet tech appears again and says, Luna. And I thought, 10 minutes, that's all. How good was that? If you're going to be patient, a couple of things have to be in play. You have to have some realistic expectation that whatever it is you're waiting for will come about reasonably soon. And then, while you're waiting for the thing, you have to behave yourself appropriately. At this point in James's pastoral letter to his suffering brothers and sisters, he returns at last to his very first theme. He opened the letter several weeks ago in your hearing with this, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces patience. And let patience have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man and unstable in all his ways." That was then. That was in the first chapter. Now we're in chapter 5, and of course you know that there were no chapter divisions in the actual letter. But here, near the end, as it is in your pew sheet, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded." There it is again. And now it says, "Be patient until the coming of the Lord." See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until he receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. 3 times, James names the extent of the call to patience. The saints under his care were suffering. They had been abused, treated unjustly, dispersed from their homes, endured hardships such as we have never seen. James says, be patient But he adds that the Lord is coming. He's at the door. Now, James is in no way referring their patience to the end of all history when Christ shall come to judge the living and the dead, as we say in the creed from week to week. Such a faraway reference would have been little comfort to his readers. Instead, James strongly hints that something is about to happen in their own day, in their own lives, in their own situation. Jesus himself had openly declared that the generation then living would not pass until judgment had fallen on the now apostate city of Jerusalem, the fulfillment of which occurred in AD 70 when the Romans utterly destroyed it. The gospel records his words, and James gives his readers firm assurance that those who persecuted them would themselves be held to an accounting. God would indeed visit his people in judgment to the vindication of the righteous and the destruction of the wicked. And James may not have known how far away that event was, but it was near. Ironically, the Jewish people themselves were waiting for the justice of God to deliver them from the Romans. Those who persecuted the church did so as an extension of the persecution of Jesus, whom they crucified. Thus, it is equally ironic when James offers them the example of patient suffering from the long history of the Old Testament. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You've heard of the patience of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Don't miss this. James is placing the church right here as the new and true Israel of God. The Old Testament prophets were her prophets. Job, the old sage of that story, was part of their history and their story. James, in a backhanded way, is saying that this history is no longer belonging to the Jewish people who rejected Jesus, but to the faithful remnant who were mercilessly hunted down by them. So while you're waiting patiently, how are you supposed to behave? Do you remember the homily Father Davidson gave on taming the tongue? Here it is again, same theme. Do not grumble against one another, lest you be judged. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, that you may not fall under condemnation. Be straight with each other. Don't lie. Don't grumble. Don't complain. And all of this comes to us from the Old Testament as well. David himself said, "Rescue me and deliver me from the hand of foreigners, whose mouths speak lies and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. May our sons in their youth be like plants full grown, our daughters like corner pillars cut for the structure of a palace. May our granaries be full, providing all kinds of produce. May our sheep bring forth thousands and ten thousands in our fields. And may our cattle be heavy with young, suffering no mishap or failure in bearing. And may there be no grumbling or complaining in our streets. Blessed are the people to whom such blessings fall." This is the world for which the church longed for, a world in which there was no complaining in the streets, a world in which the granaries were full, the cows were bringing forth without miscarriage, the fields were full of corn, where sons were growing up tall, handsome, and just, and righteous, and where the girls were growing up beautiful as something fit for a palace. Isn't that the world that we all want? That's not the world they had. So here we come to the second theme that James mentions in chapter 1. He says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast or patient under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to all those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God.'" Remember this from James 1? Here he says, "Now, is anyone among you suffering?" They all were suffering. Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. That's remarkable. Yes, everyone to whom James wrote was suffering. And some were not only suffering loss, but they were sick as well. Have you ever been in a rough patch in your life, your job, your family, and then you got really sick on top of it? You know how that feels? You know how it is when life just stinks? Well, here it is. Listen carefully to this, because James is going to tell us how the community of faith is supposed to work. If you're so sick that you can't work, come to church, maybe you're in the hospital, serious sickness seems to be in view here. What are you supposed to do? You call Father Davidson or me or both, the presbyteroi, the elders, the under-shepherds of Christ, and we are to do two things. We are to pray for you, and we are to anoint you with oil. What is this about? What is the intended outcome? It's easy to read this passage as a prayer for healing, and that's not wrong. But if this is all that we see in the text, we will create difficulties. The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. If healing from disease is all we have here, then the passage seems to be saying that every sick person who calls their pastors will be healed. But when that doesn't happen, we're disappointed and sorry that we don't have people in our lives like Elijah, who's mentioned just a few sentences down, who can pray better than your priest. A better way to understand this passage is the way the Gospels so often present Jesus' miracles of healing. Sometimes Jesus says, take up your bed and walk. And sometimes Jesus says nothing of the kind. Jesus says things like, your sins be forgiven, and the person goes away healed. You remember that? These are saying the same things. Which is easier to say? Jesus is quoted in Mark as saying, take up your bed, or to say, your sins be forgiven. Which is easier to say? It's a trick question. They're equally easy, and they mean the same thing. Every good Jew knew from Isaiah 40 that the forgiveness of sins was a signal of messianic arrival. And so Jesus would say this on purpose, so that they would know that power had been given to men to forgive sins. That's what Mark says. The larger issue here is not whether a sick person would fully recover. The larger issue is that the prayer of faith would save the sick in the fullest sense of the word, effected by the forgiveness of sins. In other words, one of the highest functions of Christ's shepherds is to effectively pray, apply the anointing oil, and declare sins forgiven. And on that basis, the Lord will raise him up. The language here is actually not the language we would expect to find as the language of healing. There are lots of words available to James, words that are simple, like therapeuo, from which we get our English word therapy, which means to heal. James doesn't use this word. James uses the word sozo, which means to save, and is always used in broader contexts when ultimate deliverance from calamity and eternal salvation are in view. And if that were not enough, James says this is effected by the forgiveness of sins. We're not merely talking about healing from whatever it is that is afflicting you. That's in the foreground. But it's on a larger background of total salvation. Complete salvation, which is administered to those who are facing their final and perhaps greatest trial, their own mortality. David said, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's everywhere in the Bible. A table in the presence of your enemies, anointing with oil, issuing an eternal life. And so while healing may be in view, it is no surprise that the church recognized the larger issue at hand and seized upon it. By the 12th century, the church had regularized this passage as a general sacrament. And I think Father Davidson said this morning, if you want to learn more about that, it will be discussed today in confirmation class. Here, this text before us is the basis for what the church has done. Now, the Reformers objected to it, as they did many other things, but our own prayer book reserves the right on page 500. May I have the prayer book? I meant to bring it. Take your prayer book and look at this on page 500. You know, in the Anglican Church, we got a prayer for everything. Surprise, surprise. But I told you there would be more surprises, and here it is. There's a whole order for the visitation of the sick. And it should not be awkward or weird if Davidson shows up at your house when you're sick and says, "Peace be to this house and to all who dwell in it." You think, "Wow, I've never seen this order before. I wouldn't know how to respond." Well, hopefully you have a prayer book at home, because if we were called to your house in grave or mortal illness or danger or sickness, this is the order we would use to pray for you. Turn over just a couple of pages to 505. Let me show you this. There's a little fine print down at the bottom of the page. Those are called rubrics. Rubrics are rules. They're not to be said during a service. They're directions for what you're supposed to do. And here's the first rubric. As occasion demands, the minister shall address the sick person on the meaning and use of the time of sickness and the opportunity it affords for spiritual profit. Did you hear that? Sickness is not just something from which to be delivered, but while one is sick, there are lessons of life which are learned under no other circumstances. Here's the second rubric. Here may the minister inquire of the sick person as to his acceptance of the Christian faith and as to whether he repent him truly of his sins and be in charity with all the world, exhorting him to forgive from the bottom of his heart all persons that have offended him. And if he has offended any other, to ask them forgiveness, and where he has done injury or wrong to any man, that he might make amends to the uttermost of his power. You see what the church is doing here? The church is reading James and regularizing it into a rite that can be repeated, that schools you into confessing your sin out loud in the presence of the community represented in the ministers. There's a third rubric. Then shall the sick person be moved to make a special confession of his sins if he feel his conscience troubled with any matter, after which confession, on evidence of his repentance, the minister shall assure him of God's mercy and forgiveness. There are moments in our lives when we are sick that become the special circumstances that finally trigger us into repentance in ways that nothing else will. This is one of the great things to be learned from suffering, and James is laying it out early. Turn to 512. There is another rubric at the top of the page, unction of the sick. When any sick person shall, in humble faith, desire the ministry of healing through anointing or laying on of hands. There it is. The minister may use such portion of the foregoing office as he think fit and the following. And then there are prayers. And then the rubric at the bottom of the page, listen to this one. The minister is ordered, that means required, from time to time to advise the people while they are in health to make wills, arranging for the disposal of their temporal goods and, when of ability, to leave bequests for religious and charitable uses. I've heard Father Davidson say almost exactly this. He said, while you're healthy, come talk to me about your funeral. And none of us want to do that. Well, we really don't want to do it after you're dead. We would really like to know what you would like, and we would like you to know what's going to happen, and we would like your family to know what's going to happen. The prayer book is just calling us to order our lives in terms of reality. All of these very important moments in our lives are moments of grace. The prayer book has a liturgy for all of them. All of the great moments in our lives, from baptism to confirmation to marriage, all of them are transacted within the bounds and the bonds of a community. All of them are inextricably linked to physical actions, gestures, words, and objects like water, wine, bread, laying on of hands, oil, and so on. We are embodied creatures, and we are situated within a community. When you are sick, you are never sick by yourself. The community feels it and should know it. And we should be so bonded together in love that your sickness is not suffered in isolation. This is one reason that we marry people in the church. And I know it's customary to get married at country clubs, beaches and woods and all kinds of other places. And I suppose that that's okay. But I would invite you to think about marriage. The giving away of our daughters and the maturation of our young men, these appropriately should be transacted in the place that is most special and central to the life of our community, which is a sacred space we call the church. It's a way that we all enter in as a community into the familiar and into what is new in the life of a person who is undergoing the grace of that ceremony. I think it's important to note, oh, by the way, have I ever told you that I have a strong aversion to funeral parlors? Why do they call them parlors? Funeral homes. Why do they call them homes? This is not my home. I don't want to be here. Most of them are decorated like aquariums, and they got really weird lighting. They're trying to make dead people look good. And guess what? Dead people don't look good. Heidi and I have a pact. There will be no open caskets at either of our funerals. I think it's important to note that miracles of healing in the scripture should never be construed as anything more than the supremely remarkable interruption of the old order, the old creation in which we still live. It's the interruption of that creation with the supernatural power of the new order, the new creation that Christ initiates. This is the unique remarkability of Jesus. He enters into the old creation with massive demonstrations of the power of the new creation that is to come. He interrupts, he intervenes, he interposes such that we see glimpses of the life that is to come while still yet being in the old world. And what I mean is this. Every person that Jesus healed in the Gospels eventually got sick again. Every person that Jesus healed in the Gospels eventually died. And in the case of Lazarus, he died twice. The point is not that miracles of healing are intended to extend the life and prop up or delay the inevitabilities of the old order. The purpose of the miracles of healing are to show us that the very eternal life of God has burst upon us such that the issue of sin has been dealt with and that death itself has been conquered. This mortal life shall end, and as it does, it is your comfort to have your ministers who bring the community of faith to you to draw near to declare your sins forgiven and that you will be raised at the last day. It is a sign of a good death that the people of God surround you with prayer and the anointing of oil and the declaration that you step into eternity forgiven. That's the last thing that you want to hear other than your spouse whispering that they love you. And so it is vitally important that you commit to a community of faith, that you establish habits, routines, relationships, a shared life, a shared faith. When your children are baptized or confirmed, we all need to know what we're doing and how to be. When your children are married, it's important that the church offers you a way to know how to be, where to be, and what to do. to know that a marriage is effected within the wall of a special place that is central to the life of our community. And when you are sick, we all need to know that we have lived long enough together so that we know what to do, how to be, that we share a language of Scripture, of our prayer book that provides the foundation of our common comfort. And when you are dying, the presence of the minister should not be a new thing. You should have talked with him about this moment. A community that lives together avoids the awkward moments that are endemic to a culture that exalts the life and the experience of the individual as supreme. We are a community of faith. We live together. And brothers and sisters, we get sick together. And we die together. Do you think that's a powerful prayer? The prayer of faith shall save the sick. That's a mighty powerful prayer. So powerful it warrants an analogy. How about this one? Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. All right, so Elijah wasn't Superman. He's just like Father Davidson. Prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain. And then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Elijah is cited here because he did something extraordinary in the natural order. And if you think that's powerful, think about this. The prayer of faith shall save the sick and forgive sins. Now that's an intervention in the supernatural order. And so if anyone wanders from the truth among you and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save a soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Elijah turned a whole nation back to God and away from Baal worship. And here in the experience of our community, it is our duty together as a community and as your elders and priests that we call you back, that we pray and deliver you from your sins. That's an extraordinary moment in the life of any people together. May that be our experience as a community of faith. Amen.